This morning's reading is coming from Galatians, the fourth chapter, reading the first six verses. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the element spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time has fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father.
When the time was right, God sent his son, born of a woman. There's no question, one of the most precious things in life is a baby. Isn't that true? Those of us who have been blessed with our own children, those who have longed to have our children, those who haven't but have still loved someone else's child, you hold that baby in your arms and you have there an absolute miracle. Gail and I got married in 1964. Went to college in 1966, there for 4 years. Over that period of time, we were unable to have children. We had all the usual tests and nothing showed up. So in the end, we decided to apply for an adoption. Now, it was 50 years ago this month. I'm about to begin my final examinations for theological college. And you had to pass every exam every time if you graduated. So, you know, you're working hard on it. But we were very distressed because we had waited for years for the adoption, but it hadn't come through. And in a month's time, I would have been ordained and gone out into Victoria, which means we'd have to start all over again and apply. And then we got the phone call. Your baby has arrived. Oh, the excitement. Going down there, we went to South Sydney Hospital. It's a big old joint. Very, very sparse and hard walls. And we're talking with the matron, and you could hear this baby screaming on the next floor up, and she said, that's yours. We went up there, and they took us into a room, and here was this beautiful baby in a cot. And she said, I'll let you make up your minds. And went out of the room. We looked at each other, said, make up our minds. Do you want a war? If we go home without this baby, it's going to be the end. So we took him home. I remember we'd bought a bassinet, which we had in the back seat of the car, and we drove down to Wollongong. My mother lived on the corner right opposite the cemetery in Swan Street and Kenny Street. We pulled up outside, went in, knocked on the door. She didn't know anything of this, of course. I said, hey, look, come look what we've done to the car. So she comes out, there's a baby. Her eyes light up, her life is changed. A baby is a miraculous thing, isn't it? When the time was right, God sent his son, born of a woman. The theme of the Bible, if it could be brought down to one word, could be someone. The Old Testament, someone is coming. The Gospels, that someone is here. And the Epistles, someone is coming again. Let's think for a moment of the Old Testament. Someone is coming. Do you know that when you go back into the Old Testament, you can find the theme all the way through showing itself, the promise of a Messiah who would come and would redeem Israel. It was so exciting to them. It's thought the oldest book in the Bible is probably the book of Job. And Job was a man who went through hell on earth. Would you like to be a Job? I wouldn't. I've never understood fully the book of Job. And I hear people say, oh, it is so comforting. It's not comforting to me. God and the devil up there playing cards in a way and saying, you know, what do you think of my servant Job? And the devil says, oh, he only follows you because he'll give him everything. So God says, all right, you have a go at him, but you can't take his life. So the devil goes and takes away all his wealth and kills all his children. And as the story goes on, I just get more and more mystified. I guess that what it's saying is there is no logic in life. There's no logic in who gets sick, who gets cancer, who gets killed in an accident, who dies young. There's no logic in it, is there? And Job, chapter 9, I love chapter 9 of Job because of the struggle and the skepticism and the vision. In chapter 9, he says, if God is not responsible for all of this inequality, who is? Now, people kind of make out the very good Christians are those who never question. The Bible says, in everything, in all this, Job sinned not. But he questioned God. And he said, you know, if God isn't responsible, who is? Who are you going to blame? And then he said, I'd like to be able to come before God and argue my case, but who would I be to stand before God and argue with him? I couldn't do it. And they said, well, that's, you know. And he said, I wish there was someone. This is all chapter 9. Read it, Job 9. He said, I wish there was someone who could put his hand on God's shoulder and on mine and bring us together to discuss it. And later on, you know what he writes? If I can remember it, that is. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter days will stand upon the earth. The earliest book probably in the Bible. And he's saying, I know my Redeemer lives, he's alive, and I know one day he's going to stand upon the earth. He was looking for Messiah, the baby born of Mary. But he wasn't the only one, of course. So many of them picked up the story of the Messiah, but none more penetratingly than Isaiah. Isaiah is regarded by so many as the chief of prophets. You go to Isaiah 53, it's like the Holy of Holies, where he gives the image of Christ dying for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Oh God, by his peace we are healed. But Isaiah also wrote a good deal about the coming child, the Messiah. He says early in Isaiah, he says in 6 and 9, he says, a virgin shall be with child. He says, people who live in great darkness have seen a great light. A virgin will be with child. And then he goes on to talk about the child. He shall be, what is it, Counselor, Almighty God, Prince of Peace. This child is no ordinary child. So when you pick up your Bible and you look at the Old Testament, the theme is there, someone is coming. Then you get to the Gospels, and the Gospels say, hey, someone is here. The angels who appear to the shepherds in the field, what do they say? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Mary is visited by God the Holy Spirit. Mary the virgin gives birth to a child. You say, oh, I don't believe, you know, this, all this virgin stuff. And, you know, there's a lot of people who say, hey, I'm a Christian, but I can't believe in the virgin birth, can't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. I don't really believe in miracles. I don't, all this. What a lot of hogwash in all truthfulness, because if you accept the first sentence in the Bible, none of that is a problem. The Bible begins by saying, in the beginning, God. Now, when you've got God, you're going to tell God he can't do something? He can't have a virgin have a child? He can't heal somebody? Is that what you're going to argue? Bertrand Russell said most people who go to church in England, Bertrand Russell was the atheistic philosopher who wrote the book, Why I'm Not a Christian. He says most people who go to church in England aren't Christians at all. He said, they didn't believe that Jesus is divine. And he says, if you don't believe Jesus is divine, you're not a Christian. He knew more than half the people lecturing in theological colleges today. So here, someone is here, a virgin has given birth to a child. But this child is different. Not normal at all, because the wise men are guided to come there from the east. What do they bring? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why? Oh, I wish someone would give me gold, but why? That's unusual. He didn't give that to him. Well, of course, they thought he was the king. That's what they were coming for. But they gave him gold. That gold was absolutely needed. You know why, don't you? Within a matter of months, Herod is killing every male child under 2 years of age because he gets wind that the Messiah has been born. And that gold enables Joseph, who obviously wasn't rich or he wouldn't be staying in the stable overnight, enables him to take his wife and child down into Egypt and is safe. And comes back when the danger is over. He gave frankincense. Frankincense is a beautiful perfume. That really is the story of Christ, isn't it? In this sad world, in a world that was, you know, on that night, if you looked at these men and woman giving birth to a baby in an outhouse, and yet the whole of the attention of heaven is there. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that magnificent? So here we are, confronted now by someone is here. And who is that someone? John is the apostle, as it says in the Bible, that Jesus loved. Didn't mean he didn't like the others, but there was something between the two of them. And you can pick that up in John's writing, can't you? When I was in Bible college, in our final year, and so you were starting to get people showing some interest in maybe having you as minister, I got an invitation to go up to Newcastle. But while I was considering that, principal of our college asked me to come up to his office. And there was real concern in those days because in 1969, which that was, the Churches of Christ in Queensland and New South Wales were almost breaking away from the other states. The other states were much more liberal in theology, and though we were importing Sunday school material from America that was very biblical, pretty boring, but very biblical. And the South had stuff that taught evolution and all that. You know, there's some difference. And the two principals from each one, from each of the colleges, they wanted to get a couple of graduates to go over into each other's state to try to breed some acceptance of each other. So he said, I'd like you to go to Ballarat. So he gave me this letter from the member, from the church, written by an H.G. Feary, and it was inviting me to come there as a minister. So we went through the whole process of thinking about it, praying about it, and on this day, wrote the letter and said, yes, Gay, and I felt that was what God wanted us to do. So we sent the letter saying we would go to Ballarat. I walked down and posted the letter at the corner, came back, and someone said, hey, you want it on the phone? Do you know who's on the phone? We call him Mr. Bond because he was the leading evangelist in Churches of Christ. He was, you know, just a hero up here for me. And he said, Barry, he said, I've heard that you're a preacher and I've started this South Perth church and it's very strong, but now God's calling me to go back on the road. I want you to come and take it. I said, look, I can't, Mr. Bond. I've just accepted a call to Ballarat. He said, oh, Ballarat, that's a good place. Four Churches of Christ in the city of Ballarat. It was the most Church of Christ city in Australia, blah, blah, blah. He said, which one? I said, Ballarat East. He said, oh, no. He said, that place is run by two old men, one family. He said, it's known in the community as St. Fearys, because Fearys are a big construction company, and they've given trouble to every minister they've ever had. I said, oh, goody. You know what? I went there and there were two great men. Two great men. They'd had to protect the church. Some ministers are clots. He might have found that out. They had to protect the church. That's what leaders are there for. But they were fantastic to me. The end of the day, they had about 70 or 80 men working for them. It was a big construction firm. They lived next door to each other. They'd sit on the veranda. I'd go over there with any ideas I had, share it with them. You know, sometimes they'd improve the idea, but more often than not, one of them moved it, the other seconded it in the meetings. Harold Feary, who was kind of the godfather of the place, he had a face like it was shaped in stone, you know, just an interesting man. And I remember Ron, who I became friends with. Ron was a bit of a drinker and a gambler and all the rest of it, and he started working for the Fearys. They tell me when he was hired, they're walking across there to introduce him to the Fearys, and the guy said, "Now, they don't swear, smoke or drink." And Ron said, "What do they do with their mouth?" They were just honourable men. And Harold Feary didn't have a formal education, but he was brilliant. You know, he knew the Bible, he knew life, he ran a very successful company. He was wonderful to me. Reminds me a bit of John. You see, when you look at, like, when you're in Bible college, you've got to study Greek. I was never a good Greek student. I just passed, and that's all. But Peter's writing, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, very hard to translate, very complicated, very, you know, probably somebody else, he's quoted and someone else has written it because Peter was a fisherman too. But John never bothered with that. John wrote with a very limited vocabulary. I love translating John because between knowing it in English and being able to pick a few of the words, I did much better. John was simple in what he wrote. But I want to suggest to you, like Harold Feary, he was extremely deep. See, Matthew, when Matthew writes, he starts writing about the family tree of Jesus. He's a Jew, so he's got to get him all the way back to Adam and Eve. And that. Then you get to Luke. Luke's got a family tree there too. But his family tree keeps overlapping, but it's thought this is actually Mary's tree, so both of them are in the line, but you know, they'll line up. But anyway, that's what they're talking about when Jesus was born. John goes back to the pre-existent Christ, that someone is coming. He begins by writing and he says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, you know what? The word that's used is the Greek word logos. And it's not a lot like a word, like just writing a word down. It's when you've got something to say to somebody and you actually say it. You know, sometimes you go through and you think, well, I'd like to tell that Ken something or other, but, you know, but the politeness stops me. A logos is when you say, "Hey, mate, this is the situation. This is what's on my mind. I want to say it to you." And you know the difference in that. That's the word that's used. J.B. Phillips, a wonderful translator, he translated it this way. "In the beginning, God expressed himself." Isn't that beautiful? In other words, God had something to say. What he had to say was Christ. Because John writes, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then in verse 14 it says, "And he became flesh and dwelt among us." And John really writes first time, talks about, look, we've handled him, we've touched him, we've heard him. The fountain of life has been with us. And so here when it says someone has come, it's not just a baby. Not even just a baby born of a virgin. It's not even a baby that angels sing about. It's more than that. God in the flesh. Christ is divine. Now, defining that is hard. If you're a Trinitarian, you've got it down simple. You know, there's three and three in one and ice and water and steam and all that rubbish. It doesn't really prove anything about the Trinity, I don't think. The truth is, we can't comprehend God. God who, when there was nothing, made everything. God who can do anything. And our attempts, when we try to define him too carefully, gets us into trouble. But there is no question whatsoever that the someone is divine. Do you remember when Jesus said to the apostles, "Who do you think I am?" What did Peter say? "You are the Christ." That's the promised one. "The Son of the living God." Not just a hero come to save Israel. You are the Son of God. That's why, now in churches of Christ around the world, there's millions and millions of us. Australia's pretty weak, I'll show, but churches are very strong around the world, various parts. But there are three groups, all came out of the same one, but are quite independent. You've got, if you go to a Church of Christ in America, you'll probably wonder what hit you. Because the Church of Christ is a southern group that, because of the big independence war years ago, they took them a while, but they finally split away. They are very, very fundamentalist. Many of them would not regard us as Christians, even though they came out of the same thing. So, they don't have any music. They don't have music. They sing beautifully in parts and all that, but they don't use any music. So if you go to America, be careful if you're looking for Church of Christ. Christian Church is a group that I went over with. That's the largest of the groups. That's more like us, except they don't have any conferences or anything like that. Every church is independent, and they just work together. And they support each other, and it's the strongest of the group. The probably best known, most respectable group are called Disciples of Christ. And they are formulated more like the Australian Church of Christ with a conference. Now, they're the only group that, because the others, all churches are independent, they're the only group that actually define the theology of the movement, etc. All that's ever been asked from them, and way back before them, back to when our movement started, was, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?" So, as long as you believe Jesus is divine, there is a recognition that you believe in God. So here is the Son. So we've had someone is coming in the Old Testament. Someone has come. It's the Son of God, born of a virgin, dwell among us, crucified, and ascends into heaven. And then the epistles, someone is coming again. Now, the idea of coming again is filled with terror for a thinking person, because you read all those books, you know. There you are driving along in the car, and your mate's alongside you, and all of a sudden, he's gone and you're stuck. You've got to grab the steering wheel. Or Jesus talked about it. He said, two will be at a bench working and one will be taken, one will be left. It's talking about a miraculous finish to life where this world will wrap up and God will begin again with a new heaven and a new earth. Now again, people have difficulty believing in prophecy. And I know there are nutcases that have written all sorts of books about prophecy. But there are some things that you can't ignore if you read the scriptures. And one of them is Israel. Way back hundreds of years before Jesus was on the earth, there were writers who talked about what would happen to Israel. Not only that they would suffer and be persecuted as they have over the years, you know, the Jews are still being singled out for persecution. But they describe in the Old Testament the final wars, the battles, the destruction. You go to the book of Zechariah, it describes weapons that where people's flesh will be falling off them. I mean, this couldn't happen until the 20th century, nuclear. But it's all there in the scriptures. And Israel is featured all the way through. Now, the amazing thing about that is, listen, let's go back 700 years before Christ and they're writing about Israel in the end. Israel was in captivity. Then it wasn't a nation that was free. And from 70 AD onwards, when the Romans crushed Jerusalem and spread the Jews out, there was no Israel. There were Jews around the place, but Israel didn't exist from 70 AD until 1948. How on earth did they know, hundreds of years before Christ, that Israel would be the centre of hostility? And when you read the newspapers today or watch the news, you will find that it's as up to date in the Bible as it is in the news. Israel is still the centre, isn't it, of crucible of the most dangerous parts of the world. God is saying to us, listen, someone is coming again. Jesus said, I will come. Raise your hand if you think Jesus is coming today. Well, then he said, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ will come again. I don't say you've got to accept all the stories, all the fanciful books and all that, but live with this knowledge that this world is coming to a crescendo eventually that is described in the Bible. It will center around the Middle East. Israel will be the target. I remember standing looking down over the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. You look at it, and when Israel took over, they've turned it into beautiful farming country. It looks beautiful. And to think that thousands of years ago, a battle was described here, the final battle that would wrap up this age. And at that point, Christ will return. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the scripture promises us it will be a heaven and an earth that will not have any more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow. It will be a new world, the way God intended us to be for eternity. And it all happened because Mary had a child. When the time was right, God sent his son, born of a woman.
That your baby boy would one day rule the nation.
Well, thank you very much for being here today. It's always a pleasure to be with you. I'm going to miss you like crazy, I've got to tell you. And I'd love to be, well, I'd love, I just can't do what you need doing anymore. I'm too slow these days. And so it's better to get someone in who's got the energy and the, he's a youth, he's only 60 something. So it's going to be wonderful, but wonderful to have you here today. Please don't rush away. Stay and have a cup of coffee and come say hi. Now may the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit be with us each one now and forevermore. Amen.